Does anybody know what the term astroturfing means? Anybody familiar with that term? It's a political term, for the most part, which is why you may want to be thinking about it this morning. But astroturfing means the manufacturing of a movement or something that is for something or against something. It's the manufacturing of a movement or trying to show that there is a movement or resistance to something by using headlines and by using carefully constructed speeches and getting other people to look like they're for or against something. And in a day of astroturfing with literally everything, with movies, political movements, sporting events, I believe you have it in church. I sent one of our brothers, actually two of them, a very interesting file just a few weeks ago of a spontaneous baptism service that a church holds and how they were really astroturfing within that to try to make it look like there was a move of God, and it really turned my stomach as I read it. And I say that because there's such a need for, here's the word, authenticity in realness. I'm not so sure that it sells quite like we think it would, because Adam and Eve put fig leaves on themselves to hide their shame. I believe that there's a part of us that likes to hide. We like to be a part of something that looks good, but it's really not under the surface. And I think all of history, since the Church of Cain, since Cain's religious philosophy has been in existence, has been a part of this. But that being the case, this morning as we look into the Word is not a set of facts. It's not knowledge in and of itself. The Bible actually says that knowledge puffeth up. And so a rote knowledge of the Bible will only take us so far. And all that knowledge is to lead us to our spirit being connected with God. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to start in the book of 1 Timothy this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I give that preface this morning because I would like us, as we read the Bible, to open our hearts and open our spirits and allow the Word to command our spirits, if you will. The Bible says the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so this morning, as we look at the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, let's read this in our spirits corporately together, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, children, you know that James, who wrote the book of James? James. Who wrote the book of Peter? Who wrote the book of Timothy? Paul. But anyway, so I always try to confuse people with that. But Paul is writing to his own son in the faith. I think this is so important. I'm actually going to jump very quickly to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Let's go to the last book of the Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament. And we see here that God ended the Old Testament talking about what we would call the home. He's talking about parenting. He's talking about the hearts of the fathers. And he says in Malachi chapter 4, we'll start in verse number 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Oreb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And God tells us the main message of Elijah, and I believe that this was fulfilled in spirit with John the Baptist, but he says, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers toward the children and the hearts of the children towards the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. God says when the hearts of the fathers are not turned towards the children, God says that the earth is going to be smitten with a curse. I believe that emphatically, without a doubt. We can see that in our day. But one of the things that we're going to look at today is what is it and what remedy is there for a society where the hearts of the fathers have not been turned toward the children? And we're going to see with Timothy was raised in a family that looks as if it was unequally yoked. The Bible says that his mother believed, but his father was a Greek. So the Bible seems to indicate that his father either had passed away before that time or his father was not a believer, and both actually may be true. But you're going to see a relationship unfold between Paul and Timothy. And so the reason I started with Malachi is because the Bible, in a wonderful world, the hearts of the fathers are turned toward the children. But what do we do in a generation where that is not taking place? Where many of us can give detailed accounts of the spiritual vacuum that we had growing up because our fathers did not know the Lord. Some of our families in our church are out of the pit. And some of you are from homes where when you started having children, your main objective was to not be like your parents because the hearts of the fathers were not turned towards the children. And some of you from homes where your parents provided, but once again, they didn't provide spiritual leadership, or they provided physically, but there was not a lot of emotional building up. And so in the crazy world that we live in, it's crazy, I believe, because the hearts of the fathers haven't been turned towards the children, but God gives us another remedy. It's not like we're just a victim to our childhood. It's not like we're just a victim to how we were brought up, but God gives us another remedy. And we're going to see that remedy play out in 1 Timothy and also Acts chapter 16, because notice in 1 Timothy, once again, let's go back to 1 Timothy and just read very slowly here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, he says, mine own son in the faith. We're going to take a few moments and learn about Timothy this morning. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. Now, when you're reading your Bibles and you're learning your Bibles, when you read a name in the epistles, get your Bible Gateway out, get your concordance out, and look up those names, especially in the book of Acts or in other places in the Bible. And one of the things that's good to do when you read through the book of Ephesians, go back to where Paul in Acts chapter 20 is dealing with the church of Ephesus and read about some of the things that took place. And it can give you some historical context, if you will. Okay, this is very important when you're reading the Bible. How do you learn the Bible? By reading the rest of the Bible. By comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. And let's notice, if you can, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 this morning. The Bible is going to tell us quite a bit about Timothy. There's a number of people in the Bible where the Bible doesn't give us much of a context about them. But the Bible does give us quite a bit about Timothy. In Acts chapter 16, look what the Bible says in Acts chapter 16, starting in verse number 1. The Bible says, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the Bible says, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and she believed. But then the Bible says, but his father was a Greek. Do you see that right there? So the Bible doesn't say his father was a Greek, but he believed. But the Bible just seems to leave it out there that by inference that he was not a believer. Some believe that he had passed away before this time. But we're going to see here that the tremendous effect of Timothy's mother, and especially Timothy's grandmother, upon Timothy and upon his life. And I think there's something to be said about this. You know, a lot of times when we talk about the problem in our society, once again, we talk about absentee fathers, and of course, that certainly should be the case. But a lot of times we talk about, you know, the need for strong fathers. But one of the things that I've noticed is there's a thread that tends to run through a lot of successful people's lives, is that when they're very successful, not all the time, but many times, there's a very, very strong mother in the background. Ben Carson, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Timothy Tebow. It just seems like when you hear about Timothy Tebow, it seems like you hear a lot about his relationship with his mother. Ben Carson, if you study his life and watch the documentary on his life, his mother had a very, very strong influence. And without the influence of his mother, Ben Carson, you may have never even heard of his name. But we see here in Acts chapter 16, it appears that he comes from an unequally yoked home. Well, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's read a few things together. So turn there if you can to 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse... In chapter, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 5. 1 Timothy I said, I'm sorry, it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. I'm actually on the wrong scripture here. Give me just a second here. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And if you have a hard time finding 2 Timothy, it's right after 1 Timothy. So 2 Timothy chapter 1. In verse number 4, look what the Bible says here. Greatly desiring to send thee, Paul says to Timothy, being mindful of thy tears, he says, that I may be filled with joy. He says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, the genuine faith that is in thee. That's how I started the lesson today. Such a need for authenticity. I would dare say that's been the vision statement of our church, is just to be authentic Christians. Had a great time eating lunch with Brother Andy this last week, and lunch is always great when somebody else takes care of the bill. And the wonderful thing, though, that we were talking about, one of the things that we were talking about is that I literally wake up, and I've said this many times in our body, and this was very different for me years ago. Years ago, 90% of the expectations that were on me had nothing to do with what the Holy Spirit was doing within me. That is a crisis for a young pastor. That puts you in crisis mode. And we had such a strain that was on my spirit, my life, when that was the case. But literally, I wake up on a morning like this, and I think, Lord, I'm going to seek you first. And everything that I do today comes out of seeking you first, opening my mouth wide that you may fill it. And this is a great place to be as a pastor, to be in that mode. But you'll see here, he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois. Look at the maternal, the motherly influence. Charles Spurgeon speaks very, very affectionately in his autobiography of his mother just reading the scriptures on Sunday evenings to the children. And the tremendous effect that his mother reading the scriptures to him had upon his spirit and upon his life. Wherefore I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and am persuaded that is in thee also. Look at 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 15. Look at chapter 3, 14 through 15. He says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. How many of you, from time to time as adults, as you go on through life, you think about different people that affected you when you were a small child? What do you think about this? You think about people that affected you, people that were in church. I know that my youth pastor, Murray Fields, had a great effect upon me. I spoke last week of me just hanging out with him. I was a brand new believer, went to a public school, and all I did was live to play basketball, had a lot of deadness inside of me. And I started going to this church, and all we could say when we left that church was, wow, we feel good when we leave that church. I know that that's not something that we live for, but as a total unconverted person, there was something there that we missed in our lives. There was something in the soul that we knew that we didn't have. It wasn't a perfect church. And when you find that church, please let me know. Well, I'll go join it. Amen. But what was interesting is that I remember becoming a believer and just hanging out with my youth pastor, working on the youth building, going on visitation together, playing basketball together. And to this day, what's interesting, though, is I don't believe that I've talked to Murray Fields in 25 years. Have you ever thought about this? How many books do you read that you've never contacted the author about and said, hey, I really enjoy this book? Isn't that interesting? There are some people that, through their books, have radically changed my life. Now, I enjoy doing our conferences because every once in a while we'll run into people that have read our books, the three readers that we have, and they'll say something to the effect of, man, this has meant so much to me. And I come home and I tell Melody, I said, who knew? I say every once in a while we'll get an email from somebody saying, hey, this has been a great effect upon our lives, or this conference was the changing point of our marriage. And I'll screenshot that. I'll send it to Melody. I'll say, who knew? And the point being is that we do a lot of things in our lives that honestly, they do have a dramatic effect, but you never know about it. The story is that my brother came to the Lord when he was at an art museum because somebody had handed out a gospel tract to him at an art museum. My brother didn't know who that man was. There's no way he could even track that guy down to this day. But that may have been the last gospel tract that guy handed out. He may have gotten so discouraged, he may have said, I'm done with this. I'm through with this. But not knowing that years later that this guy would point back to that moment in time. Once again, there's so many books that I've read I've never contacted the author about. But there's people also in your life that had a dramatic effect upon you, or they had some kind of an influence, and you rarely talk to them. And the reason I'm saying that is that's happening now in your lives without you even knowing it. That you're having a dramatic effect upon somebody, it's not earth-shattering. It's a little comment here. It's time spent with them there. But you're having a dramatic effect upon them. And we see here with Timothy, there was a river that started years ago when he was a child. It wasn't just when Paul came on the scene. We see those mornings when mother is praying with her child, those evenings when the mother is reading the scripture, reading the Old Testament, reading the Psalms and the Proverbs, the words of David and the words of Solomon, sometimes probably thinking, what kind of an effect am I even having? And I'm a potentially a single mother or an unequally yoked mother, and I'm teaching the scriptures, and what kind of an effect is this going to have? But Timothy, we find his name all throughout the New Testament, as we're going to see this morning. First of all, look at the maternal influence upon Timothy. Secondly, I want you to see something in the book of Acts that I think is magnanimous. Now, it is believed, let's go to Acts chapter 16. It is believed that Timothy, when the Bible says that he was a young man, was probably in his late teens or his early 20s when Paul came on the scene. Timothy later is to become a pastor of the church at Ephesus, probably around the age of 30. But at this time, it's believed that he's late teens, maybe early 20s. I believe that cartoons have really kind of messed up our visuals of some things in the Bible. I don't believe that David was 6 or 7 years of age when he stood before Goliath. He was probably late teens, around there, maybe early 20s. Maybe that's probably a little bit old. But the point is that I don't believe he was 6 or 7 years of age. I don't believe that's the case at all. And you'll see here in the book of Acts chapter 16, it says, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. So Paul comes. Now, I want you to see the power of reputation. This is really important. The power of reputation. And the Bible says this, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was, the Bible speaks of Timothy here and says, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. The Bible says that when a man speaks well of himself, the Bible says that glory isn't glory. Now this is really important. 30 years ago, this is really important. 30 years ago, if a sports star said that he was the greatest of all time, he would have been laughed off the stage. People would have just turned their head away. Because it used to be a common thread in our society that you didn't speak well of yourself. As clouds without rain, it's no glory for a man to seek his own glory. Proverbs says, speak not well of thyself, but what? Let another man praise thee. Do good for the glory of God. Put your head down. If you get praise, that's good. And there's nothing wrong with receiving praise. I preached an entire message on this 3 or 4 years ago, how the Jews had no problem with the concept of receiving honor. How James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they come before Jesus requesting a place of honor because that was a common thread in the thought of the Jews. But let's understand this, that the Bible says that Timothy, it was well reported among those at Lystra and Iconium that he was a good man. And we see here the power of a good reputation, because that's going to buy confidence in the mind of the Apostle Paul for him to take Timotheus with him to minister with him. The power of a good reputation. For a few moments here, let's have our young men turn to some scriptures. Adam or Andrew, can you turn to Proverbs 22, Proverbs 22 for just a few moments? And also, where's Andrew Dush at? Where's Andrew? Do I see him here? Andrew, you don't have your Bible? Okay. EJ, do you have yours? Okay. Who has their Bible? Very good. Very good. We're going to have to do what they used to do at church. Remember the old billboards up here and Mountain Sunday School, Bibles brought? We could do that. So, all right. So maybe that's why they used to do it. So, all right. Let's take a look here real quick. Proverbs 22. Who has that back there? Who has that? David, if you could read that, it'd be great. Proverbs 22, verse 1. You need just a few moments?
Yeah.
Okay, Ecclesiastes 7:1. Why don't you read that, Andrew? Who had that over there? Who did I give it to over there? Michael, that'd be great. Ecclesiastes 7:1. Good name is better than precious ointment. We're going to see how that takes effect. Your Proverbs 22:1. You ready, David?
Yeah. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and favor than silver.
Absolutely. You're going to see here in this passage that Timothy was well reported of by the men and the women. I had a pastor friend of mine did a conference at his church a number of years ago down in Newport Richey, and he had hired a man on staff. And he just sensed that something was wrong. You ever in one of those situations where you're like, you can't put a finger on something, but it just seems like something's not right here? You have a little bit of smoke going on, but you're like, where is the fire at? And his dad had pastored for years. His dad was a pastor of a small church for years. And his dad said to him, son, if a man is a rat, he's been a rat somewhere else. I thought that was interesting. And so he started to do some research and started to do some calling around and found out that what he was suspecting in the present had been true in the past in other places. Now, obviously, some people can be forgiven and they can have redemption in their life, right? We have a whole Bible that's full of redemption. But in this particular case, he did his research and found that what he was suspecting was true in other places. In other words, see the power of reputation in a situation like that. In sales, when I used to work for a car dealership, did you know the car dealership that I worked at said that they spent $300 to $400 in advertising on every person that just stepped their foot on the car lot. So for every person that just came to the car lot, not for every person that buys, but for every person that just came to the car lot, the car dealership spent $300 to $400 just to get that person on the car lot. Which meant what? Which meant that they put a lot of pressure on the salespeople to have about a 15% conversion rate for everybody that stepped on the car lot. So as a salesman, you're constantly sorting through the people that are just kicking tires. We used to call it the Professional Tire Kickers of America Association. And sorting through that. But then on a snowy day up in Pennsylvania, when nobody's on the roads and somebody shows up at the car lot, you know that you got a deal going on because their car is really messed up. And so you know they're not just kicking tires. But conversely, we also had this stat that if somebody was referred to by another former customer, the sales ratio went from 15% to 75%. Now, why is that the case? Why is it that only 15% of those that just come to the car lot for the first time, you're converting into a sale, but then those that are referred to by another person, matter of fact, we had a guy there, his name was Lenny, and Lenny was like the worst salesman you've ever seen in your life. Well, you thought he was the worst salesman. Lenny was pretty smart. But Lenny was interesting because Lenny actually was super quiet, like he barely looked at you when he talked to you. Lenny had worked there so long. He had a referral system as long as a mile. And what was interesting is he literally, as all the young salespeople were running after potential customers on the car lot, Lenny just sat there. He had worked there so long, he would just take phone calls where people would show up and say, "Is Lenny here?" And what happened was, is because he had built up such a referral system, his close ratio was super high. And because of that, he was a very calm salesperson. But why is it that when someone's referred to you, the close ratio goes from 15% to 75%? Here's the word. You ready? Trust. Trust. They can trust you. Most businesses are not selling what they're selling. Most businesses are selling trust. Do you know when a person looks for a cleaning lady? I get this question all the time. You know anybody that cleans houses? I'm looking for a cleaning lady. And one of the first things they say after that is, I'm looking for someone what? That I can trust. And so the value of a good reputation is unbelievable in every area. Now, let's apply this in a couple ways. What does this really mean? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. God says something that I think is very important to play out, but I think it's very difficult for us to play out for a lot of reasons. I think it goes against the grain of how we think and how we feel. But God says, abstain from evil. No, it stems from all appearances of evil. Now, there's a sense where you could take this so far, but I would say this, that God says, abstain from not just evil, but even the very appearance of evil. And there's certain things in my life that wouldn't be necessarily bad if I did them, but I'm not going to do them because it may appear evil. And Paul said, giving no offense, that the ministry be not blamed. If something comes in the way of me trying to reach someone for Christ, even though that thing may not be necessarily sinful, I don't want it in my life. Let's take this a little bit further. Let's look at the power of perception. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at what Paul says here. I'm going to read verses 19 through 23 and watch all that he's talking about is how he's being perceived by others. And Paul says, I have freedom in my life, but there's some things that I'm not going to do because it's going to hurt my ability to affect other people. Now, this is really big. You know why this is big? Because this is one thing that I'm hearing a lot is I need to be free to be me. What I'm hearing a lot are statements such as, well, that's just really not who I am. Hold on a second. That tells me that your main goal in life is not so much to reach people, it's just to be you. And that's not why we're here. We're created, we're left here to have an effect upon other people. Paul said in the book of Corinthians, he said, if we're not here to reach other people, then why are we even in this world at this time? And what's fascinating here is you look at this passage. Notice here in verse number 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. By the way, be the kind of person that you can hang with any kind of a crowd and be able to have an effect upon them. Don't be a person where you can only affect a certain type of people. I tried to teach my children this as much as is possible. To be able to converse with all sorts of people. To the point, if I listen to my dad, are any of you like this? If I'm in the South, and remember, if you live in Florida, that means you have to drive north to get into the South. Okay? And if I'm in the deep part of the South in Georgia, how many of you, your accent starts to change a little? Now, I grew up overseas, and when I'm around English people, I start to get an English accent. And I start ending on the way up and ending my statements with a question. I can't do it without being around English people now because I've been so southernized, right? But there is something to adapting, not compromising your major views, but adapting to who you're around. I think it's pretty unbelievable hitting home. Sometimes we'll be in a church that I would never go to that church as far as like every Sunday. But I'll go there and minister to them, and I'll kind of talk their talk. And then sometimes I'm in a church that I've preached in churches before. I preached in one church where the pastor did not want me to preach because I was wearing a tie, because he did not believe in people wearing ties. And then I've preached in other churches the next week where they won't let you preach without a tie. And then I'm around certain places where they have their specifics as far as their belief systems. And there is, the Bible says, he that winneth souls is wise. And there's this great giftedness, I believe, in finding a point of agreement on where you can agree. And building from there, and building relationship, and trying to have a positive effect upon people. There's a sense where we run into this at the family camp, if you think about it, the shindig, Brother Butch. There's over 500 people from all different types of background as far as church is concerned. There's people with head coverings on, people without head coverings on. There's people that just came out of the Amish community. There's people that have never been a part of that. And the ability to find a point of agreement and start there and think to yourself in advance, you know what, I don't want to talk about this subject because that's going to be too much for them to handle. It's going to be offensive for them. And if I talk about that, I'm going to have no ability whatsoever to minister to that. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? That's how you have an effect upon people. And you see here that all that Paul's going to talk about in this passage, there's some kind of a spider web on my face, and I bet, are you seeing it? If you are, it's really bothering you because it's really, really bothering me. So, very good. So, if you look here, all that Paul's going to talk about here is perception. He's not talking about compromising major views. But he says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews became I as a Jew. I can guarantee you when Paul first met either a radical Jew or a very astute Pharisee, I can almost guarantee you Paul started many times talking about his background and what he knew and who he knew. If I'm around certain religious circles, Ben, I'm sure you've done the same thing with Abundant Funds fundraising, is that there's certain people that I'm around, I can start name dropping to gain trust and to get them to relax and open up. And I can talk about certain colleges I've been a part of or not been a part of. And the point being, it says, under the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jew. Now notice here, the principle here is love. It's not self-exaltation. It's not self-protection of what you love. Once again, I hear this a lot. It's important for me to be me. You'll never minister to people effectively if it's important for you to be you. It's important for me to be able to express myself. You'll never be effective at reaching large groups and a wide variety of people if that is your viewpoint. You'll see here, it says, to them that are without the law as without the law. I bet when Paul met a total Gentile that never knew the law, I bet he didn't start off by talking about the Pentateuch. He probably did not. He probably didn't start off by talking about his background. It would have made no sense to them. He says, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. What do you think about that? If you're around a person that has experienced a lot of poverty in your life, you don't start the conversation by talking about how you were just able to travel to Nantucket and how you were able to stay at a big resort. Is that really going to help the conversation? It's not going to help the conversation. And you see here, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do, he says, for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers thereof with you. Talking to a person from a charismatic background, I may accentuate that my words, they are spirit and they are life, Jesus said. I may accentuate my knowledge of the book of Acts. to build off that, if you will. If I'm talking to a person from a different type of a background, I may accentuate potentially, not that we're compromising, not that we're being chameleons, if you will, but the idea is to find a point of agreement to be able to be a blessing to other people. This is a rare quality, I believe. But he that winneth souls is wise, and God is looking for the wise. And Acts 16, once again, in verse number 3, let's go back to Acts 16, in verse number 3, as Paul is talking about Timothy. Notice here, in Acts 16, in verse number 3, it says, him would Paul have to go with him, and took him. And look what the Bible says, and circumcised Timothy, because of the Jews which were at quarters, in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, this is the same Paul that said neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. But I believe to become all things to all men, Paul had Timothy circumcised. We see change. We see effect. We see action here. And the point being is this, is that as you look at this passage here, Paul knew it would be a distraction if Timothy wasn't circumcised. Paul knew that it would be, I believe, a hindrance to ministering effectively. At a conference in Missouri last year, and the first thing that the pastor said that contacted me was, hey, I was talking to Pastor Raymond Wicks in Plattsmouth, Nebraska. And he said he really enjoyed you guys coming to the church, and I'd like to talk with you about doing a conference here. But look how action in the past, trust in the past affects trust in the present. The Bible says in Proverbs 20, I'm accentuating that Timothy, late teens, early 20s, but even a child, the Bible says, is known by his doings. Be faithful. Be honest. Be giving. Your reputation starts now. Those that were 20 years old and up in the Old Testament were held accountable for their lives. This late blooming of 28, 35, now we're to late 30s now. It used to be around 26 or 27 that people kind of popped out of themselves. And they're like, oh, what have I been doing the last 5 years of my life? It seems like it's getting later and later for people. Remember, God's time scale is not our time scale. We have this very short time period called life. What is your life but a vapor that appears for a while and then quickly it vanishes away? George Whitefield, at the age of 16, read and meditated through the entire Matthew Henry commentary set. Young men become students of the Bible, ask questions, compare spiritual things with spiritual things. You'll see here in this passage that he was in good reputation, but he became a co-laborer with Christ. Let's look at verse number 3 once again. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. But he said Paul would have to go forth with him. Now, I want you to see how much Timothy is mentioned in the Bible for a few moments. So we're gonna go through the scriptures here and look in Acts chapter 17. Verse number 10, Acts 17 and verse 10. So just kind of hold on to the rails here for a few moments here. Acts 17, verse number 10. Look at how much Timothy is mentioned in the Bible. How this young man, reputation secures him a position to work with the Apostle Paul. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Notice that the Bible talks about their nobility in the mind of God because they search the scriptures daily. As Americans, we tend to think that we rule the world, that the world wants to be like us. But I've often felt like a fish out of water pastoring in America because honestly, I don't believe that we rule the world when it comes to spiritual things. I believe that the most noble are in the little huts in places of the oppressed and in little dens and caves of the earth, in little houses in Iran where five or six believers are meeting this morning. I've heard of places where people have to whisper when they worship so they will not be found out. Brother Bob Patton, on missionary to China, tells me about 10 to 12-hour church meetings on a Sunday, and he had to chase the young men and women, about 20 of them at a time, out of his house because he had to get some sleep. And they were so hungry for the Word of God. The most noble are not America. We may rule the world when it comes to economics. We may rule the world when it comes to style and fashion. We do not rule the world when it comes to the Spirit of God. I actually believe that we're last in line. Pretty convinced of it. To whom much is given, much shall be required. Just keeping it small. Look at verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of the men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word was of God was preached of Paul of Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. He's working with the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts 17:15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Timothy mentioned again in another geographic location. Look at Acts 18:5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit. Mentioned again, once again. He was a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to make some applications here. We're going to see here that Paul, he refers to Timothy in 1 Timothy as his own son in the faith. Two questions I want to ask here. Or actually, one question and then one comment. One is, do you have room in your life for a Paul-Timothy relationship? Do you have room in your life for a Paul-Timothy relationship? When you make decisions, see, if you kind of make decisions in your life about where you live at, where your future is at, all based upon just what you want to accomplish, that you're not going to have a Paul-Timothy relationship. You've got to make room in your life for that. Is there room in your life for a Paul-Timothy style of relationship? Do you have spiritual authority in your life for a Paul-Timothy style relationship? Do you have enough credibility built up where somebody would benefit spiritually by being around you? Do you have the love in your life? Do you have the spirit of observance to say, you know what? There's a young person over there. They are going to flounder unless somebody hovers in around them over their life. And do you have the love and thereby the action associated with that to have a Paul-Timothy style of relationship? And one of the things I came with this morning is it sounds really good to have a Paul-Timothy style relationship, but there are difficulties to it. In fact, in trying to mentor young men and young women, there are tremendous difficulties that are involved with that. First of all, spiritual fatherhood, I want to say, is not limited to age. I remember when my grandfather was a part of a First Assembly of God Church in Warren, Ohio. And I went and visited that church and met the pastor. And the pastor said, I'm really super, super delighted about what God is doing in your grandpa and grandmother. And I remember my grandpa asking me questions because he knew that I was a Bible student. And it was like he was a little boy asking an older man questions. I'll never forget, it was a very awkward place for me as his grandchild. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And But an older man in his 70s asking a younger man in his 20s questions about the Bible. The most basic and simplest of questions. Spiritual fatherhood is not limited to age. 1 Timothy 4:12, God told Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth." In other words, let no man use your youth against you. Take the oversight. Be confident. But also, it's difficult because young men tend to throw off help sometimes until they're needy. And so I think that what happens is people are willing to pour into younger men, but when they only come around when they need something, you tend to go, I'm feeling used here. It comes with the territory. How many times do you think God has felt used by us? You think? How many times have we just been kind of spiritually lethargic, but then we lose all our money in our accounts or we lose a business deal? All of a sudden we need money and we're desperately seeking God. Sounds a little familiar. Sounds like me. Remember, serving Christ, I believe, and loving people puts you in a place to receive from them what they're giving towards God. And a lot of times what we give towards God. Young men throw off help until they're sometimes needy. So sometimes your help has to be intermittent. They think they have it figured out. But then they'll blow it. Then they have needs. They'll come around. Young men also tend to learn by trial and error. And you want to sit there and go, "Well, I told you this." That's not going to help them. "I thought I went through this with you." And you're going to get discouraged and back off. Listen, your goal is not effect. Your goal is obedience. Your goal has to be obedience, or else you will stop loving people. If you're so concerned about how they've treated you, you will stop loving people. Also, young men, and women for that matter, they try to reinvent the wheel, and you can feel affronted. And you're thinking to yourself, "No, I tried that." And they're thinking, "No, I'm going to try it better." And I'm going to perfect it better. I mean, you would think with all the ideas about socialism, Marxism, and fascism, and communism, and how it's never worked, and how it always ends in tremendous bloodshed, because even Karl Marx said that he admitted that you would have to force people to give up their property. You have to force people to give up their religion. Force people to give up their family. You would have to use force. So if people think that God is a bad ruler, try to see man trying to act like God. It's terrible. It's called the Black Book of Communism. It has over 100 million deaths to its name. But they try to reinvent the wheel. They also get very distracted very easily. And you think, "Well, I'm trying to teach you this," and now you're getting distracted. And if you're going to have a Paul-Timothy style of relationship, you're going to have to do it because of obedience to God and not worry about the results. I'm going to tell you a story here just for a few moments. I preached in a church in Tyler, Texas one time. The only church meeting that I've ever been late for. Don't try to leave yourself an hour to go through Tyler, Texas, by the way. And back then I was late and I actually had to stop and use a payphone. So a payphone, young people, you put coins in it, and I had to use a payphone to call the church. And I said, "I'm so sorry, I'm late." And this pastor, he gave me the testimony of how he was raised in a church of God, but he had a pastor that loved him and mentored him. And he said, as a young man, he said he was acting up in church one day. And the pastor just looked at him and kind of called him out a little bit. And he said he got embarrassed. And I don't want to give this, but he made a hand gesture towards this pastor that was very vulgar. And the point being is, he said the pastor sat there in the pulpit and put his head down and started to cry and started to weep. Paul Timothy style of relationships, they're important because we are seeing the curse of the hearts of the fathers not being turned towards the children. We're feeling the curse all around us. So we, right now, we have a responsibility that we've taken on of taking care of Melody's grandmother. I'm just going to call it like it is. Do you know why we're taking care of Melody's grandmother? Because of failure in the family. Because of divorce, probably on 6 different occasions. We're like the last stable place where she can be taken care of. And I take great delight and joy in it. She's experienced home lives for most of her life that have been full of tension, a lot of dysfunctionality. And being able to see her last days in a place of peace is a blessing. It's a ministry. It's an unbelievable ministry. But the reason why we're doing it is because of divorce. The hearts of the fathers not being turned towards the children. Drug addiction, alcohol addiction, all through the family tree, all around us. All these blown marriages, and there's no other sister-in-laws that my wife can confer with and work with. Nobody. 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 And people that should be able to have a stable family and should be able to support, they can't even financially help because they're paying child support, they're paying for 2 houses. We are feeling the curse everywhere. But the good news is there's Paul Timothy style relationships all around us. We have them in this body. We may not be all around each other at all times, but there's a fellowship, a kindred spirit, a brotherhood, second to none. We don't know how long God has us together from a physical perspective, but as long as we're serving the Lord, you'll never break the bond that this particular fellowship has. I went to Johnstown to a church that we started. I don't believe you start churches. I believe you preach the gospel, then God starts the church. But we went up and had a, call it a cornerstone reunion. And it was like no time had passed. It was just amazing, the thickness of the fellowship. We're feeling the curse all around us. And we need spiritual fatherhood, spiritual sonship. And what we're going to do the next few weeks is I'm going to keep going through 1 Timothy. And very powerful passage, as all passages are. But what I'd like us to do this morning is take these words to heart. The church, if there was ever a time in our country where we needed the church to be the church, this is the time. I want to close by saying this. Just think about this week. My philosophy is this, and I don't think it's philosophy, I think it's biblical ideology, is that when the world gets worldlier, I get more biblical. When the church gets worldlier, I'm going to get more biblical. Once you make it your goal or your job to get people excited about the Bible, the problem with that is that the end of the logic there is that everything goes at the end of that. Anything goes. I'm seeing things happen in church that literally, I say church with quotes on it, I just can't even believe it. Did a counseling session with a staff member from a very, very, very popular church just a few weeks ago. And I wanted to discern his view of God as I talked to him. And I found out that his view of God was so about himself. So this mixture of love of self with love of God, it is leaven. It is doctrinal heresy, and it takes a discerning people. And so if we're selling anything at Crossroads, it needs to be authenticity and genuine Christianity to the max. It means that we don't come here and say and try to show that we're not struggling. We're just come here and find a brother and say, I'm struggling. It means that the reason why we open up the floor during prayer time to pray is because, honestly, the service is probably as we know it, is probably a distraction to a true New Testament meeting. We're just very affected by the way we've done church for years. It doesn't mean that Pastor Raymond's going to go off the cliff here. All it means is that if we're selling anything, it's genuineness. Not perfection, just genuineness. And that being the case, let's have genuine hearts towards the Lord and genuineness in our relationships. In a day of astroturfing in every area, of making something look like it's popular, having to discern what's false, what's real. My wife is reading a book right now called The Data Detective, just because even all the stats that we're overcome with, who knows what stat is true? But truth is Jesus in us, Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God, and Jesus revealed through His Word. And let's stick with that. Amen. Let's stand on our feet if we can this morning. And a few items coming up on the calendar. I would love to have a chicken dinner. I heard the national chicken shortage is over, so we'd like to have a chicken dinner pretty soon. And as we come back from many of our people traveling. But if we can this morning, let's pray. And I'm going to ask Brother Butch, can you lead us in prayer? Then we'll sing Hallelujah, Thine the Glory.
Father, we just thank you so much for this word today. Sing Hallelujah.